All right, hi everybody. So welcome. Today is January 25th, and we are here with the Denver Kehillah for our Wednesday Parshat HaShavua class. And Parshat HaShavua class, there's ice over here. And so today we're going to do, last week we did a very halachic discussion about what bracha one says when they see a president, when they see a president, or actually what bracha one says when they see a king. And then we extended it to the question of what bracha one sees, if any, one says, if any, when they see a president. That was a very halachic sort of brass tacks discussion. Today we're going to have more of a theological, conceptual conversation about Yitziat Mitzrayim, about the Exodus from Egypt, what happened there, what freedom is, and we'll see where it takes us. So we're going to start with a text from a wonderful sefer called the Netivot Shalom, which you should have on your screen. And those of you who have it here, Netivot Shalom is written by the previous Slonim Rebbe. I don't know actually if there's a new Slonim Rebbe. The author, this author died less than 10 years ago, I think. Shalom Noach Brusovsky, and probably around 20 years ago, 25 years ago, his writings really sort of became really popular. And he has two volumes on Chassidut in general, and five volumes on the Parsha, and assorted volumes on the Chagim. And it's sort of a mix between classical Chassidut and Musar. And so just for a little inside baseball, right, some people feel like it's not real Chassidut because it's too Musar. There's too much Musar, which is, some people would say, is like the opposite of Chassidut. But anyway, so I'll let you decide for yourself when we read it. In any case, we're going to start on the right column, where for those of you who have the printed version, there's an arrow. For those of you who are on the screen, I'm moving the cursor right around the area there. And I'll read and translate as we go. So this is Parshat Bo. Avarti, so the Slonimer is going to start asking, this is his standard operating procedure, is he starts off by asking a number of questions, and then he has the essays to try to answer the question. We're not going to do the whole essay. I just picked out some of the highlights. Okay. Ve'avarti be'eretz Mitzrayim b'layla hazeh v'hiketi kol b'chor be'eretz Mitzrayim me'adam ad behema u'v'chol Elohim Mitzrayim yaseh shvatim ani Hashem. So this is the announcement of Makat Bechorot, right? The final plague that God is going to come through Egypt on that night and is going to smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, people and animals. V'haya hadam lachem la'ot al habatim, v'lo yiyeh bachem negef l'mashchit. And the blood, but before this, God had instructed Bnei Yisrael to slaughter the sheep and to put the blood on their doorpost. And the blood that's on their doorpost, God says, is going to be on your house. And that way, lo yiyeh bachem negef l'mashchit, and the mashchit, the angel of death, whatever it is, who's coming through Egypt, is not going to be able to harm any of the Jews. So what the Slonim Rebbe notices here is something that takes place here, which does not take place in any of the other nine makot. Something that God asks Bnei Yisrael to do here, that he does not ask them to do for any of the other makot. So anyone want to take a stab at what that may be?
He didn't ask him to do anything for the other plagues. Right. And then they're just saying, put blood on your doorpost.
For the other plagues, God does not ask them to do anything. And specifically, God does not ask them to do anything to separate themselves from the Egyptians. Like, the whole point here is the Jewish houses are going to have blood. The Egyptian houses are not going to have the blood, and not that God needs it, but whatever this means is that the mashchit that's coming through, the death force that's coming through, is going to know the difference to a Jewish home and a non-Jewish home. And so now the Slonimer asks this question. He says as follows, Yesh Leva'er. This is the fourth line from the top, second word from the end. Yesh Leva'er. Lama davka makat b'chorot ha'yatzaris ot lahavchin ben Yehudi l'mitzri. Right? Why, when it came to this plague, was there a need to distinguish between a Jew and an Egyptian? Right? When it came to the rest of the makot, there was a distinction, right? The Jews did not get affected by any of the makot. In fact, for a number of the makot, it explicitly says that. But there was never a requirement that the Jews did anything to distinguish themselves, right? It's good to be the king, right? God is able to figure that out on himself. Right? When God was killing the livestock, the Torah says God will distinguish between the Egyptian livestock and the Jewish livestock. And when it comes to Choshech, Vayihi Choshech Afela B'chol Eretz Mitzrayim, Ulecho B'nei Yisrael Haya Or B'moshvotam. When it came to the darkness, the Jews had light, the Egyptians didn't. But again, in none of these cases was there a requirement to make any sign. So that's his question. Okay, so I want to stop to make sure everyone understands the question. And if everyone understands the question, see if anyone has a suggestion, right? What's going on now? Let's just put it in context. This is the last plague, right? They're about to leave. This is the only plague where B'nai Yisrael is asked to do something to distinguish themselves from the Mitzrim. And that's the Son of Rabbi's question. Why that is. So what's the difference? This is a great, by the way, Pesach Seder question.
Maybe it's the beginning of an attempt to have Yisrael take responsibility of sorts.
Nice. Okay. Hold that thought. That's great. You're tapping into your inner Slonimer Rebbe.
Oh,
I see. Do you wear a strimal? Do you?
Of course. Something. But only on Wednesdays.
Only on Wednesdays. Okay. Any other suggestions?
Just this last play is more severe. Like, people are being killed. The firstborn is being killed. And so before, it wasn't the killing of people.
Okay, so this would require, but again, from God's perspective, it seems like he still wouldn't need it.
Yeah.
Regardless of how.
Add sensitivity to
also
Jews.
He's sending a different entity instead of him, or he's sending this mashvit.
Okay. That's interesting. So maybe the mashvit needs a little help. Okay, right? So this,
yeah.
Right? In the other cases, we know it's God, but here it's a mashvit, although. Right, in the Haggadah, we make a big deal out of saying ani v'lo malach, ani v'lo saraf. We make a big deal of saying it's just Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. So we have to. It's another good question for the Seder table. I got two Pesach questions already this week. It's coming. So maybe if it's a mashkit, the mashkit needs a little more help. Okay. All right. Anyone online want to suggest something? Why in this case did God tell B'nai Israel to do something to distinguish themselves? Okay, so let's see the Slonimer Rebbe's answer.
Rabbi, I did
you see, go have ahead. Some. Yeah.
I'm just thinking of the Passover Seder and how we take our finger and take out drops of blood, and I've heard some, it's the reason why is that we have to be, I think someone maybe already said it, that we have to be sensitive to what the Egyptians went through. Okay. And if it was just and that we had a special protection that was from Hashem, so maybe it's already been said, but just the sensitivity.
Okay. So I'm going to put this in very 2023 language. The Jews were privileged, at least for that night, and they had to do something. Like God is saying, you need to recognize this and not take it for granted. Even though it's not that God needed it, right? But B'nai, it was for God to tell B'nai Israel, right? And this is a conversation, I'm sure, not only I'm sure anyone here who has children may have had this conversation with children, that they have certain privileges in life and certain advantages, and not that that's bad or wrong, but at least they should recognize that that they have those opportunities. And so, okay, well done, Stacy. That was my Rashi explanation a fair assessment of your suggestion?
Yes.
Okay, great. Okay. All right, so let's get back to the Rebbe's answer. Here's the Rebbe's answer. He says, he notes something interesting. He says, there are two things going on that night, which distinguishes it from all the other plagues. All the other plagues were essentially, let's say, punishments of the Egyptians, or some sort of way to prove to B'nai Israel and the Egyptians that God was running the show. But here, this night, not only, and those are all elements of the Geula, those are all elements of the Exodus, right? The Egyptians had to be pounded down until they were finally willing to let B'nai Israel go. But here, something else is happening. Besides, and this is just an interesting, like, thought experiment. Besides being set free, the Jews were also now becoming Am Hashem, right? They were also becoming God's nation. Because one could argue that at that point, God had a choice. He could have said, okay, you're free. And that was it. And they would have just been like any other nomadic tribe wandering through the wilderness. But he didn't. He said, you're free and come with me to Har Sinai. I'm going to give you the Torah. And after Har Sinai, come with me to Eretz Yisrael. I'm going to give you Eretz Yisrael. So there were two, and though we often think of them as being related, but they're only related because God decided to do both. But God didn't have to. Right? God could have just freed B'nai Israel, which would have been amazing. And by the way, when do we actually say this again at the Seder? Dayenu. Right, exactly. Had God just freed us from Mitzrayim, Dayenu. That would have been awesome. It's terrible to be a slave. It's great, even greater, that God freed us and then took care of us in the desert. And one could argue that it would have been a cruel joke to free us and not take care of us. But maybe we would have fended for ourselves, or we would have figured it out, right? But there are two things going on here. And that's going to explain why they needed to put the blood on. So let's read. Top left. There are two things going on. Etzem ha-ge'ula mishibud Mitzrayim. One is just the essential redemption of freedom from Egypt. Like we said, Dayenu, we have enough of God just freed us. Second, u b'chirat ha-kadosh baruch hu b'Yisrael liyot amo v'nachlato. The second was God's choice of B'nai Israel to be his nation and his heritage. Those are two separate things. The yesh, right? Because normally, right, what happens when one frees a slave? There is no ongoing relationship, right? Even between the redeemer and the freed slave, there's no ongoing relationship. Here there was. The yesh me'in yanei tzit mitraim ha-kishurim le'etzam ha-geula. The yesh ha-nogim le'hit Ha-vutam shel Yisrael la'am nivchar. There are elements of this whole story that relate to just being freed, and there are elements of the story that relate to the Jews being God's people. U'makat b'charot hayu shnei achalakim. But however, finally, in makat b'charot, both of these elements are melded together. Hein b'pashtut l'hakot et b'chorei Mitzrayim la'vi l'gutam shel Yisrael. One, simply, God smites the firstborn, which leads to the redemption, the exodus of B'nai Israel. V'hein masha az b'char HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'Yisrael u'lakcham liyot lo la'am ha'nivchar. And the second is that God chose B'nai Israel to be his nation. But now, the Rebbe is going to throw in a twist. Because the first part was a freebie. right? No one gets to, I guess the point is, no one gets to enslave somebody else. So God was going to free B'nai Yisrael regardless of their stature, whatever, right? You may have heard there's Midrash that says, right, that the Jewish people had really sunk spiritually in Egypt. Like there were 50 levels of Tuma, and B'nai Yisrael were on 49. And that was pretty low, but God took them out anyway. Because no one has the right to enslave somebody else. Jonathan Sacks wrote that this whole story teaches us that God is on the side of the weak. That's one of the great stories. That's one of the great lessons of Egyptology. But God is always on the side of the weak. But to be chosen as God's people, that's not a freebie. The Slonim Rebbe is going to argue. I don't know. It's interesting. That requires, as you were saying, a little something on our part. Okay? And now he's going to use this whole spilling of the blood image to talk about what that thing is that we need to do. So he goes on and says, ובכלל מאמר הכתוב ביום הקותי כל בחור בארץ מצרים, הקדשתי אותם לי. The Rebbe finds a pasuk in Bamidbar that combines these two. On the day that I smote the firstborn, I sanctified you to me. Shevoto sha'an et kaimu shnei hadivarin. This was the moment where both of those things happened at the same time. Hein hakoti kol b'chei b'eretz Mitzrayim, killing everyone in Mitzrayim. V'hein hikdashti otam li, and sanctifying them to me. Shevoto sha'an et kaimu shnei hadivarim. I'm sorry. Hein hakoti kol b'chei Mitzrayim, hein hikdashti otam li, shebnei Yisrael nasu ha'am nevchar. V'al zeh ne'emar. And about that piece, about becoming God's nation, that's where the blood on the doorpost comes. I said this a little bit differently, but he's saying when it came to just bringing the plague, God didn't need a sign to know who was who, just like we saw with the other Makot. God didn't need a sign to know who was who. Or as I suggested, when you're enslaved, it's a freebie. God just takes you out. You don't have to do anything. Like it wasn't necessary for the other makot. Ella, le'inyan b'chiratam shel Yisrael la'am ha'ishem. However, when it comes to becoming God's people, hutruchu la'ot pinimi la'dat v'levchon Mihu Yehudi Amiti. I found this to be a little provocative. When it comes to choosing the Jewish people as his nation, they needed some sort of internal sign or proof to know and to distinguish Mihu Yehudi Amiti. Who is a true Jew, a real Jew? Haraui lehishtayeach la'am hanifchar, who's worthy of being connected to the Jewish people. Ukemochein ezehu bayit Yehudi, and similarly, which is a Jewish home? Shebanav ruuyim liyot me'am hanifchar, whose children are worthy of being part of the Jewish nation. Le'ot al habatim, to be a sign on the homes. Ha'im hu bayit Yehudi amiti. Is it a true Jewish home?
So if someone didn't paint their doorway, were they not considered Jewish anymore?
So I don't know. I would imagine that, I don't know if that happened or not.
But some people didn't leave.
Right, that's true. That's true. We know that some people got left behind.
Right.
Left behind.
They didn't want to leave.
There are different midrashim, right, that some didn't want to leave, that it says, and some say that only a fifth. Like some chamushim really means they left, literally means they left armed. The Hebrew word for being armed, like a weapon. But the midrashim say maybe it means only a fifth left. Stayed behind, they didn't want to leave, they got swallowed up in the Egyptian culture. I just found this to be On the one hand, well, I want to hear what you think about it before I share my.
They're putting a sign up, and they're still in Egypt, right? So that's an act of defiance, right?
Okay. Because
you're in their country, you're hoping something in the future will happen. You know if it will for sure. That's a dangerous thing,
right? Great. So that's true. But what if you were scared? Like, So I guess that's like Brian's question. Like, what if you were scared to put the blood on? Because, like, it is dangerous. Does that mean you weren't worthy of being, like, in the Am?
Why would it be dangerous?
Because you were slaughtering, the sheep was their God. You were slaughtering their God. Plus, now you're identifying yourself as a Jew, which is the cause of all their sorrows to begin with.
But that would have been no.
I don't know. But it seemed like it was Jane. Well, at least on the slaughtering their God part.
Not that I am with.
And so, you know, So I don't know. I have mixed feelings about it.
It kind of. Did you ever see the short film of alternate scenes between a woman getting married at a church and somebody sitting Shiva? Oh, it's really powerful. And it's like 5 minutes, no words, no nothing, just alternate scenes. But what you start to realize is it's the father sitting Shiva for the daughter who's intermarrying, but they're showing scenes from his home, and there's no simanim, there's no signs of Yiddishkeit in the house. It's like, what did this guy expect would be the result of raising her that way? So, I mean, here is really the blood. I don't know.
On the one hand, like, I'm very moved by this idea that, like Stacy wrote, like choosing to be chosen. You have to do something. I like that idea. But on the other hand, like, what about like compassion? Like, not everyone, I'm not even talking about someone who doesn't know. I think someone who doesn't know is exempt from this rule, and God has a different set of rules for them. But even if you know, like, I don't know, just people are people, we're human. And we don't always do what's expected or supposed to.
It's the 10th plague, so there have already been 9 plagues of like insane miracles. Like, how much more clear could it be that there is a God that is protecting the Jewish people? So if at this point you're not willing to paint the blood on your doorway,
that makes me feel bad. Okay, that makes me feel bad.
So, speaking of peace, though, what does he see the implication of not being a quote real Jew is?
I don't know.
And since he doesn't say that, then what?
But even the difference. Even if there's no practical difference, let's say everyone went out together, but still, even the
implication.
Yeah, just the implication, like, is a little troubling. But I think what Brian is saying makes me feel better. Like, you've been here, I don't know how many years it's taken to go through these 10 plagues. You've seen incredible miracles. All right. Okay. That's better. So the flip side of that is, in an age like where we don't have those type of miracles, like, we have to really be sensitive to people who struggle with their Judaism, regardless of what their background is. I was actually listening to a shiur today. You ever listen to Headlines? Headlines is this guy, David Lichtenstein. He is apparently an incredibly successful businessman, real estate guy. And he's also an incredible Talmud Chacham. I've had some email exchanges with him. Incredible Talmud Chacham. And he does this radio podcast where he takes another topic, usually in halacha. Sometimes it's like Jewish thought. And he brings on leading Jewish scholars to talk about it. So today, he was talking about a question of what has changed from, let's say, the time of the Rambam and even later, let's say, the 16th and 17th century, where women were not really part of the general, Jewish women were not really part of the general goings-on of the culture, and they were just staying home. And now, Orthodox women, very observant women, are part of the culture, and there's no expectation that any Orthodox woman just stays in their house. The Rambam says a husband should let her wife out of his house once a month. Okay, no one followed that Rambam. What happened? What happened to that Rambam? So Rav Schechter, in the context, Herschel Schechter from Yeshiva University, in the context of answering the question, was talking about God, and he quotes a pasuk from Yechezkel that refers to God as being a hidden God. And then he makes this off-the-cuff comment, which I thought was so interesting. He says that God does such a good job of hiding that sometimes people today can't find him.
Yeah.
It had nothing to do with the whole topic, because he was talking about we're supposed to imitate God, and if God is hiding, meaning God is modest, that we should be modest. But in this sort of throwaway line, I think that that's like a difference between what Bnei Yisrael experienced, because what Bnei Yisrael experienced in Mitzrayim was not a hiding God. Right? It was a very present, open, in your face, this is me. And if you can't see it, that's on you, maybe. And we live in a very different time. And so...
Well, one could argue that if you keep your eyes open, it's as obvious today as it was then. The advent of the state of Israel, et cetera.
Yes, I hear that argument. Although even though I hear that argument, like that argument, I still want to distinguish things these sort of open, like splitting the sea, boils, Nile turning to blood miracles, or maybe back then someone had some explanation also. I don't know. Maybe.
Yet it wasn't good enough for them either, given the golden calf.
Right. And which goes to show at the end of the day that faith is faith, and no matter what we have, proofs don't necessarily matter. Jeremiah, I see your hand up. Sorry, you were blocked by a box on my screen.
Oh, good. I don't know if it relates to the author's point about why we need the sign in this case, but I can't remember where I read this, but that the enactment of the blood on the doorposts could be construed as a metaphor for the birth canal, and that's sort of the way of experiencing in some kind of reenactment of the process of going from slavery to freedom, and maybe something about that plague needing to be more experiential rather than, I think someone said, passive, of just seeing these plagues happening. In this case, plague happens, but you have to do something, and it is part of...
Although the baby is normally pretty passive.
Right.
But I hear your point. That's a good point. Yeah. Had to be something more than, Okay. Good. Thank you, Jeremiah. Yeah. And maybe that's the point, right? When you're, maybe another way to look at this is, and maybe this is sui generis. When someone is, let's say, born, a citizen, right? Born in America, they're a citizen. They don't have to do anything. That's it. But when you want to become naturalized, you got to study and you got to take a course and you got to take an oath. Same thing with Judaism, right? If you're born born to a Jewish mother, that's it. You don't have to do anything. You're just Jewish, no, regardless of what you do. But if you want to convert, then you got to study and essentially you got to take an oath. You got to go to the mikvah, bris. So maybe that's what's happening here, right? There is the blood. There's the blood of Mila, which Bnei Yisrael had to do now also, circumcision, and this blood. So there is that correspondence. So maybe we could also make the argument that what's happening here is this is really the conversion of Bnei Yisrael. So when you convert, you have to do something, right? But after this moment, right, this is a blip, a very important but unique moment in history where Bnei Yisrael had to do something to sort of actively declare their desire to join to be part of Am Hashem, of God's nation. But after that moment, like anyone born after that, right? Maybe not. So maybe that's this is like the beginning of the conversion process. Maybe. Okay, Stacy.
I was also thinking about just the concept of being a slave or in any kind of power dynamic relationship, where at some point you have to go from an internal from an external force that's acting upon you to something that starts to come internal to you. And it's by small actions that you kind of build that muscle that is latent and dormant, perhaps because of the situation. And this is kind of like a crucible moment that kind of seals in, connects with that internal fortitude and agency that starts to look away from that, the external forces that cause you to act.
So God wants, God's trying to help Bnei Yisrael flex their muscles a little bit now.
Like Na'aseh v'Nishma.
Right.
First you behave and then...
Having seen a strength trainer for the first time in 40 years at the J yesterday, I'm feeling it, Stacy. So, yeah, okay. Yeah, that's a good... Close. Yeah, okay. All right, great. That's a great, I like that, Stacey. Meaning, Bnei Yisrael, again, that's not something that has to happen all the time, right? That's something that, at the beginning, when Bnei Yisrael has to break out of that power dynamic, God is helping them by teaching them to flex a little bit. I love that. Okay. I want to touch on the end, sort of the end of his essay, and then look at something from Rabbi Soloveitchik, because what the Slam Rebbe then does is he looks at this blood, like almost like he's living in modern times, like we would, like did you spill blood over it, which is like a euphemism, like we would use, like. Did you sacrifice? Or did you sack? Like, so that's what he's suggesting. That's how he's using it. And so on the bottom of what you have on page 2, and where my cursor is here on the screen, there's a bracket around it. Yesh misha oved l'Hashem itbarach b'chol ha'inyanim. This is interesting. There are some people who serve God, but it's just natural to them. Nothing they do goes against their natural inclination. Et kol avodato mat'im al pi tiv'av v'tichunot nafsho. Aval eino shofech dam v'avodato. Right? They're serving God in a sort of relaxed fashion, and they're not spilling blood. They're not like sacrificing. I'm also interested to see people's reaction to this. He says, however, the whole point of putting the blood right on your doorpost of Yitzhak Mitzrayim was as a sign, Ma Sheyehudi Moser LaHashem Barach Et HaInyanim HaKashim VaHamarim. The willingness of a Jew to sacrifice to God the hardest things. That is the way a person can achieve geula. So, just an interesting, like a little hard. I feel like a little harsh, like. Judaism, he's suggesting, should be hard. Like, or maybe a little hard. At least I said before, I'm a big West Wing fan. So there's this one episode where Josh and Toby are in a bar and they meet this guy who can't afford to pay for his daughter to go to Notre Dame? College is $55,000 a year. I wish college is only $55,000 a year now. And he says, and the guy, the father says, it should be hard, but not this hard. So I'm wondering if that's what the Son of Merevi is saying. Like, it should be, maybe Judaism, he's saying, should be a little, in order to prove that it means something to us, maybe it should be a little bit of a struggle. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I think this is maybe where, this is one of those moments where I think people would say he's not being such a chassid. Right? Because the chassid
is full of joy and full of love, and it never feels like a burden. It always feels like wonderful. This feels more like Yisrael Salanter. This feels more like the Musar movement. Okay, that's what he says. Reactions?
How many things in your personal life do you fully appreciate that are easy? Okay. As opposed to something that you really work your tush for.
So the suggestion is for us to value it, it has to be a little hard.
I think that's...
You have to spill a little blood. Yeah. One of my favorite stories is this guy who died, goes to heaven, and whoever meets you at heaven says, where are your scars? The guy says, what do you mean, where are my scars? And the person, the gatekeeper says, where are your scars? He says, what do you mean, where are your scars? Says, well, wasn't there anything worth fighting for? So maybe that's, okay. I got a comment here. Hopefully not hard all the time, like a relationship. Have to exert energy for relationship at times. Okay, good. I like that. Okay. So I like that idea. That's a little hard, but not like if it's overwhelming, like people are going to walk away, right? If Judaism is presented as right against all of our natural inclinations and always hard, then right, that's when people walk away. But that's why he says that's what the blood is. The blood is that representation that the Jewish people realize that as they're going to be freed, they're going to have to sacrifice a little. Right, they're being freed, but to something which is not slavery, but it's not always going to be a cakewalk. It's not always going to be easy, and maybe that's life, and maybe that's just a lesson in life, in general. I really like Stacy's connection to it about relationships, because that is true. We don't want it if it's hard all the time. That's trouble. But sometimes when you want to, sometimes there's just you have to work harder at certain times.
Maybe sacrifice is directly connected to Amunah. Like, I'm thinking of Jews putting mezuzahs up in, like, Nazi Germany. That's super scary, and it's a doorway also, so there's that connection. Yeah. But you're basically risking your life to do that, and that's one of the highest levels of Amunah, is that sacrifice that they're making.
Right, for sure. Without that Amunah, I don't think people would make that sacrifice. Yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. By the way, it's interesting to note there is a machloket about where this blood was put. We always assume it's on the outside, right? But there are views that it was on the inside, which makes it
less dangerous.
Yeah, true. It makes it less dangerous for sure. But then really it's for us. Like then it's a whole nother dynamic, which is really interesting to think about. I want to look at one other thing on this notion of sacrifice that Rabbi Soloveitchik writes, because it's really beautiful. And one of my favorite things that he wrote, we'll end with that on page 4 of your handout. And here on the screen. This is a great essay called The Unique Experience of Judaism from a collection of essays. We're just going to read it because it's not too long. And the end of it is just so powerful. So unlike general religious practice, Jewish observance consists mainly of inaction rather than action, of withdrawal rather than surging forward. This is a major theme we find in Rabbi Soloveitchik's writings, this notion of holding back as a major theme in Judaism. Right? Withdrawal as opposed to surging forward. Something he often uses the word surrender, like as a heroic Jewish stance. Although Judaism consists of positive and negative precepts, the latter are the more important. The first law given to Adam was a prohibition, right? Don't eat the fruit. The negative precepts are at the core of Judaism because they require a greater effort and demand a more sacrificial spirit than the positive commands. Now listen to this. This is a great line. William James saw happiness as the goal of Judaism. Judaism sees greatness as the goal. I think that's amazing, right? We're supposed to be great people. Not the greatness of business or political or military success, but the greatness of heroism of the spirit. The acid test for moral heroism or cowardice is compliance with the negative precepts, since they compel man to engage in heroic restraint. This is especially true in the realm of sexual morality, where enormous self-control is necessary to control the almost overpowering sexual drive, and where the halakha is almost ruthlessly strict. Judaism is not concerned with what is not heroic. Having said this much, we must recognize that there are two kinds of heroism. So this is the part that I wanted to focus on. Although if anyone wants to chat about the other parts, we can as well. One kind is the spectacular and glorious heroism of which minstrels sing on street corners and troubadours recite in the marketplace. This heroism consists of bold, dramatic actions of publicly defying evil and injustice. This is, like you said, Brian, of putting the mezuzah up, harmonica. This is, right, of being ready to suffer and accept martyrdom as the consequence. The other kind of heroism is non-spectacular. So I put this mark there, right? We normally don't think of that as heroism as non-spectacular. We normally think the definition of heroism is something that everyone knows, everyone's feeding. But here is a non-spectacular heroism. And has produced historically meager results. The decisions are insignificant except for the party involved. This heroism consists primarily of giving up something very precious at the moment of achieving the highest good. Okay, let's move on.
Yeah. My throat dried out.
It occurs unnoticed by others in private chambers and in the solitude of the mind. Judaism recognized both kinds of heroism, right? The prophets of the ten martyrs, Asara Harugei Malchut, displayed the first kind of heroism. And they're well aware of it, and we are all well aware of the heroism. The second kind of heroism is only to God. And now he gives an example of this. The Midrash relates that after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed and the Jews were exiled, each of the patriarchs came before God to plead with him. Each enumerated his achievements and recounted his sacrifices. Each ignored their pleas, but to Rachel's appeal, God responded. Why was her prayer immediately accepted? What could she tell that could make her story more exalted than those told by the architects of her nation, right? Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, everyone's rejected except for her. The answer, says the Midrash, is that Rachel recalled how in order to spare her sister embarrassment and humiliation, she disclosed to Leah the password that would identify her to Jacob. By what virtue did this story transcend the stories told by the patriarchs and Moses? The answer lies in the Torah's appreciation of non-spectacular heroism. The heart of young Rachel was saturated with love for Jacob, yet she gave that up so as not to humiliate her sister. No one watches the young couple on a date. It is simple to violate the law, especially if one is driven by an urge which is basically animalistic. Self-control, such a moment is much appreciated by God. So, I thought this came to mind as I was reading this one of a Rebbe, because he's talking about heroism, you know, and putting it, assuming it's on the outside and the danger, and you have to take that step, at least at that point, to join Am Yisrael. And here Rabbi Soloveitchik offers a very different type of heroism, right? The little things that we do in our life that no one knows about, but really, really matter, according to Rabbi Soloveitchik, are also acts of blue terrorism, and Rabbi Soloveitchik says, are noticed by God. They're not noticed by anybody else. And as he said, historically, they don't make much of a difference, but they matter religiously, right? And no one has to know about them. And probably many of our lives are full of them, and no one knows. No one knows what they are. And I always find this, when I think about this, to be very moving. It was like I sit in shul sometimes and you wonder, who are the, like, what are people doing that's out of the ordinary that nobody knows? And there's definitely stuff. But we don't know. And that's also heroism. And only God knows. And not only does only God knows, but according to the Midrash, that's really what matters to God. Right? Because Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Moshe, they had a lot of big moments. But that wasn't enough to move the needle, at least at this moment of prayer. What moved the needle was Rachel's quiet whisper to Leah to make sure she was not going to be imbalanced. So a different type of heroism, not specifically related to Yitzhak Mitzrayim and the Parsha, but related to the Slonim HaRebbe's theme of, you know, spilling blood. Like, it's a little hard, but not necessarily in a public way. Sometimes it's just our life. So
that also, like, there are people that may be afraid to actually do blood, but maybe they did something more hidden.
Maybe, yeah, maybe.
Especially if it was indoors.
Yeah.
Right, right.
Ironically, it's heroic to make this kind of an argument in this day and age, because this is cancel culture material off the...
What do you mean?
To suggest that people should self-sacrifice in this day and age is anathema to the popular culture.
Okay.
Anything goes culture.
Ah, okay. Right, well, I mean, that just is in line with the Jewish notion that Judaism is almost always countercultural. Not on everything, not on everything. I don't want to overstate it, but on many things, Judaism is countercultural. Judaism was the original rebellion, right? Avraham was the original rebel against everything that was going on in his day. And in many ways, Judaism is still a rebellion against a lot of things, and some things not a rebellion. Stacey, is your hand up again or down?
No, that was the clapping symbol. It's like amen in an emoji form.
All right. Okay, great. All right. We did not get to the other Hasidic text, which I didn't hand out even. It was from the Shem and Shmuel, where his point was similar to this notion of sacrifice. So we'll save it for next year.
So, is this in this package that you have here available online?
No.
Oh.
It's not. This is a book. Uh-huh. But you're welcome to keep it if you want. And I could, if you want the rest of the essay, let me know. I'll make you a copy. Okay. Thank you all, everybody. Thank you for coming. Thanks for the folks who came online. Nice to see you all. And I believe next week I'm here. Let me just double check my calendar. And then I could also stop the recording now. Hold on a second.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.